Please turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. In chapter 41, the Lord exposed the futility and the stupidity of trusting in idols. He says in chapter 41 from verse 28, "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." Why did people worship idols? And the answer is they felt their need of a superior power to guide, to direct, to protect, to help them. And the Lord is saying your trust is misplaced. You cannot obtain what you want from these figments of your imagination, from these works of your own hands. Having said that, the Lord went on to tell them, "I will give you that which you need. I will provide for you that which you legitimately are seeking." And so in chapter 42, the Lord says, "Here is the one that you should be trusting in. Here is the one that will give you what you need." Chapter 42 of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." This is the one you need, says God. You cannot provide him. You don't know where to find him, but I will provide him. I know who he is and where he comes from. He begins with the word "behold." Always a word to draw our solemn attention to something of great importance. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." In the Targums, that is, in the paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures, in the early centuries before, during, and after the days of the Second Temple, they had paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures called Targums. Targum Onkelos, Targum Jonathan, Targum Jerusalem, and other ones as well. Those were the most important, those three. In those Targums, they sought to paraphrase what the Hebrew said because most of the people had forgotten their Hebrew since the days of their captivity. So that these paraphrases gave the sense of the Hebrew. And in one of them, it says, "Behold Messiah, my servant." They understood very well that this one that God is speaking about, that he calls my servant, was no other than the Messiah. The term servant is also used deliberately, because in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the word of God says to us about Messiah Yeshua, Philippians 2 verse 7, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Servant. Does the Torah have something to say about it? Yes, it does. If we go back to Exodus chapter 21, we read about God's law concerning the Hebrew servant or the Hebrew slave. Exodus 21 from verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's the portrait that is conferred on the Messiah. And it was with Messiah in mind that God gave this law in the first place through Moses. What it tells us is that a Hebrew, if he was poor or if he could not support himself, could sell his services for 6 years. He became the slave of the one to whom he sold his services. He lived in the home of the one of his master, but only for 6 years. In the seventh, he was to be let go free. And as the law dictated in the book of Deuteronomy and a similar passage, his master was to furnish him liberally with food, money, clothes, and supplies so that he could live as a free man and never again become a slave. This was God's answer to slavery. If he came by himself, he went out by himself. He could also come in married, and the owner of that servant would look after his wife as well. She would also probably do some service, but it was he who had sold himself. His wife was part of him, so she was included in the benefit. In the case of service, if the wife bore sons and daughters while he was serving those 6 years, the children also were bound to serve the master. And when he was let go at the end of the 6th year, the children still had to serve their term of service before they were let go free. It's not a question of splitting up the family. It was a question of serving the required number of years, and after that, they would be let go as well. The family unit was preserved, but as far as service was concerned, the children were still duty-bound to serve the master until their time was up. But there were some cases where the servant said, I know I can take my wife and my children out, but I hate leaving my master behind. I've weighed up the consequences, and I've decided I'm going to give up my freedom. I deliberately forfeit forever my freedom, and I will not go out free. I will remain as my master's servant so that I can have not only my wife and my children, but my master. Under those circumstances, his master brought him to the doorpost after he had publicly declared his intention and drove a sharp awl through his ear into the doorpost. He made a hole in the slave's ear. And that hole was a lifelong mark of servanthood, of slavery, perpetual servanthood. Why did he do it? Because he loved his master. There was another reason. His master was worth the sacrifice. Now all this is transferred to the Messiah when God says, "Behold, my servant." We read in Philippians 2, Yeshua was in the form of God. That is, he was truly God as well as the Father. But he didn't clutch at his prerogatives. We read, he did not clutch at them, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He was not the servant, but he made himself the servant of the Lord. Why did he do it? I love my master, that is, the Father. I love my wife, that is, his royal bride, the Kehillah, the church. I love my children, you and me. I will not go out free. If Yeshua, our Lord Yeshua, had chosen to retain his freedom, nobody could have blamed him. But out of sheer love, he gave it up. He gave up his freedom. And he was found in fashion as a man. And he was pierced. Not through the ear, but through his hands, through his side, and through his feet. The pierced servant is the one that Isaiah is speaking of here when God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now, there's a further challenge here, a further question. Servant is a term that's also used of Israel. In one case, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, my servant. So how do we know the difference when he's talking about Israel, my servant, and when he's talking about Messiah, my servant? And the answer is, when he's talking about Israel, he always uses the name Jacob. You'll find when he talks about them in these terms, he uses both names, Jacob and Israel. In chapter 49 of this book of Isaiah, he calls Messiah, "You are Israel, my servant." If you want to have a quick preview, we'll be coming to it, but here it is in chapter 49 and verse 3. The servant is speaking and he says, "God said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Messiah is called Israel here, but because that name Jacob is missing, we can say it refers to Messiah, and he's called Israel there because Jacob was a type of him in many ways. Also because the name Israel means Prince of God, and Messiah is called Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Well, we come back to chapter 42. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." When God is referring to Israel, the name of Jacob is always added to distinguish between the nation and Messiah. There are other terms also that are used of Israel that are used of Messiah. And we can always tell the difference because the name of Jacob is added when it refers to the nation. Such as, "My chosen ones, my elect ones." God speaks about him here in chapter 42, verse 1, "My elect one, in whom my soul delights." But here it is the Messiah, it's not the nation. God says, "I uphold him." In verse 6, the Lord speaking to the servant says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." God sustains him. And he himself says so in chapter 50. The voice of the Messiah is also found in chapter 50, verse 7. I have to read from verse 5. Isaiah 50 from verse 5, because here he describes himself as the pierced one, the one with the pierced ear. Isaiah 50 verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear." And that word means he's dug a hole in my ear. and I was not rebellious, the pierced servant. Nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's an accurate prophecy of exactly what Messiah endured on Calvary. He says in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." God says here, it is because I uphold him. Why would the great, the holy, the mighty Son of God need to be upheld? And the answer is because he was truly man as well as truly God. And as man, he never used his divine prerogatives for himself. He reduced himself completely to our level as our God-man. And he never used any of his supernatural powers to help himself when he was hungry, for example, or thirsty. When the devil tempted him to make stones into bread, he refused. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's why he needed upholding, because he reduced himself completely to our level. He did nothing for himself that you and I cannot do with the help of God. He learned what it was to lean on the arm of God, just as you and I have to learn that. He went through it himself. So the Lord says, I uphold him. I sustain him. He says also about him in verse 1, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. That is to say, he has been honorably chosen. But he says something about this servant that he cannot say about Israel, in whom my soul delights. That means altogether pleasing, altogether acceptable. We are not. We are made pleasing. We are made acceptable in him. The Bible says God has, by his grace, made us accepted in the beloved one. But in ourselves we are not pleasing. We are not acceptable. But this is what is said of him. And the word that is used is the word used of the sacrifices under the law. There is a hint here that he is pleasing to God because he is going to offer himself up as our sacrifice. It all comes out to us, comes out in Isaiah 53. Let's have a look at John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. The Lord Yeshua says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. There is the biblical commentary on what God means when he says, my soul delights in him because I am going to lay down my life and take it again. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, there's a similar verse, Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There it is. So many of our people say, I don't believe in a sacrifice for sin. But here it is clear and plain before our eyes. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Asham. The Hebrew word is asham, trespass offering. It implies not only a sacrifice for sin, but full compensation for the wrong that was done. The Lord says, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. He repeated that on the mountain of transfiguration. Graham was mentioning the mount of transfiguration. What did he say then? What did he say at our Lord Yeshua's immersion in Jordan when he came up out of the water? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is not said of you and me in ourselves. It is only as his righteousness covers the sinner that God says of the sinner, I am well pleased in that man, in that woman. Only then, when the blood and the righteousness of Messiah have cleansed us and covered us. The Lord says also in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, I have put my spirit upon him. That literally happened at the immersion of Messiah, because as he came up out of the water, we read about it in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. As he came out of the water, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit visibly descended. I do not believe he was visible to all and sundry, but to John and to the Lord Yeshua in the form of a dove and rested on him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. The phrase is only found here and in chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. There it is found, but nowhere else, not this exact turn of phrase. Isaiah 11 from verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. There's the humanity of the Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's the deity of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we read concerning him in verses 3 and 4, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. When Messiah stood up in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, which is a similar phrase. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the one that God is speaking of here in Isaiah 42. I have put my spirit upon him. What is he going to do? He's going to give the nations that which they vainly sought elsewhere. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That which they sought but never found in their idols, God says, I see their need. Their actions are sinful, they're reprehensible, but the need is real. It is a genuine need. Judgment, justice, truth, righteousness, salvation. These are the things that we as human beings cry out for. And they're all to be found in God's servant, our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Find him, you find all that you have ever been seeking. There's a wonderful hymn written by the author of that hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Another hymn which I consider even greater. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. What sublime words. Well, the Lord says about him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will be unfailing in his mission, as we saw in chapter 11. He mentions the Gentiles first, not Israel. He will mention Israel, but this exemplifies what Messiah said when he was here. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Yes, we were first to hear the word, but as a nation we'll be among the last to believe it. What a tragedy. There's never been a greater tragedy in this world than the tragedy of Israel rejecting their Messiah. Well, he says about his servant, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, the nations, in their need. He will bring justice to them. In chapter 51 and verse 4, the Lord says, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples." Again in verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." Peoples in the plural, it's not a bad grammar. It's to show that it's not just one people, but all nations. "He shall bring forth justice to the nations." Well, Jacob knew about it. In Genesis chapter 49, on his deathbed, as he blessed Jacob, as he blessed his son Judah, he mentioned a descendant of Judah by the name of Shiloh. And this is what he had to say about this person called Shiloh. Genesis 49 verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And there the word people means the nations. The nations will all have to trust and to believe in this son of Abraham, this son of David. The Savior of the world is a Jewish Savior. And people don't like it. It's uncomfortable, it's unpopular, but that's the truth of the matter. The Savior of the world is a Hebrew. "He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Verse 2. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." No noisy proclamation. When the enemy hordes surrounded Jerusalem, their general cried out with a loud voice to the defenders on the wall to try and terrify them. But that's not God's way. Elijah had to learn that lesson. When he was fleeing from Jezebel, he fled, as Graham again told us, he fled to that mountain of Sinai. And the Lord, the voice, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah's response was, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. They have digged down your altars. They have massacred your prophets. I and only I am left alone, and they seek my life." God told him, "Go out and stand before the Lord." So he did that. A wind came by, so powerful that it tumbled the rocks and split them. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind came a huge earthquake. It looked as though the whole mountain was going to fall apart. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, a fire, like the fire that Moses witnessed when God gave the Ten Commandments. the Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire, a still, small voice. Then Elijah knew God was in that still, small voice because he wrapped his face in his mantle. He dared not look upon God. God doesn't come in the wind and in the storm. As one old writer put it very picturesquely, while the storm was raging on the lake, Christ was asleep. In the storm, Messiah sleeps. It's not in the storm we find him. It's in the still small voice. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's why the Bible says also, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. It's not like Messiah to quarrel, nor should his representatives. They should be unobtrusive, unostentatious, as he was. There's so much of this personality cult today. You read a magazine about certain people, their photograph is on nearly every page. I'm tempted to tell you about a certain radio preacher who said in his broadcast, friends, if you send a donation, if you send your check today, I will send you a Bible with my photograph in it. Please lift up the phone and tell me that you're going to pledge. My friend who had listened to that broadcast said, that man made his calling and his collection sure. The Bible tells us to make our calling and our election sure. That man was doing otherwise. Messiah was not like that. That's why in chapter 53, the word of God says, when we shall see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Despised and rejected of men. Just an ordinary man. Nothing outstanding about him except for those who had eyes to see. What do we read about him? Furthermore, he's not going to cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is something he will not do, and by implication, he will do exactly the opposite, the contrary. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The word for bruised is crushed or oppressed. And the word reed refers to a water plant out of which people can make a walking stick maybe, or just a stick. Sometimes they will take a water plant, cut it to size, make a little flute so that they can whistle and play tunes. Shepherds used to have their reed whistles. Today you can buy reed whistles. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll find these little sales boys offering you reed whistles for sale. We read about him that he doesn't break the bruised reed. Once you step on these things, they're crushed. And because they are water plants, they're easily smashed, easily crushed, easily bruised. It's not worth anybody's while to do anything with them just to discard them and make another whistle out of a fresh piece from the plant. But we read about Messiah that he takes the person whose life is just like that, crushed, worthless, useless. And instead of breaking it and throwing it away, discarding it, he mends it. What a waste of time, says someone. It's not worth the trouble. But no, Messiah takes those that are on the scrap heap of humanity that the world in its wickedness has rejected. And he will mend them. Make them whole. Elias, said Peter, Messiah, Yeshua, makes you whole. And immediately Aeneas was made whole. That's found in the book of Acts. That's what he does for you and for me. We may not be of any use to ourselves or to anybody else, but we are of value to him. A bruised reed he will not break. The same picture is also concerning the smoking flax. It refers to the flax wick or the linen wick that was used in oil lamps that burned out, that got charred, so that in the end there's more smoke than fire. Usually what the owner did was to cut off the charred piece, pull up a little more, trim it and relight it. But we read about Messiah when he comes to someone whose life is just a spark, about ready to die out, that instead of cutting off that charred piece, he will gently fan that spark into a flame, gently remove the charred pieces until at last the flame is burning bright and clear again. That's the picture of Messiah and his infinite tenderness towards the worst and the least. What does it say to us? How it challenges us in our attitudes, in our actions. What will he do instead? He will bring forth justice for truth. True justice will be executed. Psalm 72 describes the Messianic King in similar terms. Psalm 72. This is a psalm of Solomon or a psalm for Solomon. Can be translated either way. But there are things said here of this king which were never true of any king in Israel, not even Solomon. Psalm 72, verse 1 through 4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Speaking about the Messianic King, these descriptions found in Psalm 72 are only true in their fullness of Messiah. Messiah, our King. He's going to bring forth justice for truth. Exactly what these nations needed. God says, I will provide that which you need, that which you seek. Verse 4, what will happen to him? Will he finally get exhausted from this exhausting work? No, says the scripture, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The word for fail here is the word for faint. It's the same word used of the smoking flax, the fainting flax. He will not faint, nor will he be discouraged. And the word for discouraged is the same as the word for bruised or crushed. It was used of that bruised reed. So while he is mending the bruised reed, he himself is not crushed. His heel is crushed. That was the original promise given in the Garden of Eden. But he will not be crushed, only his heel. And he will not faint. Counselors, when they are dealing with people in crisis, have to take a moment to catch their breath. Because whether they like it or not, they are absorbing the pain of those they're trying to help. And after a while, I remember one counselor saying to me, I had to put the phone down and just talk to somebody, just to catch my breath before going on with the crisis phone line. Because we're human, our strength is limited. And we have to be careful. This is just at a tangent, but we have to be careful when we are seeking to help others who are wounded, that we don't get wounded beyond remedy ourselves. Because it has happened to people they have in the goodness of their hearts persevered in helping those who are hurt and wounded to the point where they themselves have failed, fallen, collapsed. But we read about this one, his strength is such that he deserves that title found in Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be called the Mighty God. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He shall prevail lastingly. That idiom that we find here, till, he will not fail until, doesn't mean that once he has established justice that he will then fail or be discouraged. It's an idiom in Hebrew which means he never will. God said to Jacob, I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. God did not mean that after he had done what he promised that he would leave Jacob. No, it's a figure, it's a way of speaking. And what is he going to do? The coastlands shall wait for his law. That, or they will hope for his law. The Lord had said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Here are the nations waiting for his law, hoping for it. And by law means Torah, teaching, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, or the word of God to that point, as far as the hearers were concerned, but for us today it means the entire word of God, the entire scripture. Torah, Moses, the prophets, the writings, the new covenant scriptures, all are meant here. They are all his word. When the Lord Yeshua speaks about my commandments, he's not talking just of the commandments that he gave in the new covenant scriptures. That's a foolish and short-sighted view. When he speaks about my commandments, he means all that I commanded you by my spirit in the prophets, by my spirit through Moses, by my spirit through the apostles. And so his law is all-embracing. It means the entire word of God from one cover to the other. It is also, by way of closing, a difficult task. It's not something that people enjoy. When I became a believer, I heard often the phrase, people are dying to hear the gospel. Well, I heard about people who took the gospel that they were the dying ones. They met a sticky end. People don't want to hear the gospel. So how will the coastlands wait for his law? It means putting forth supernatural power. It is only through the power of God that you and I are convinced of our sins, through his Holy Spirit, that we are convicted of our need. The isles shall wait, but he will succeed in that, even though it is a difficult task. Let's look for our closing scripture, chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 4 through 6. Here's Messiah confessing that at one point he himself was disheartened at the apparent failure of his mission. Isaiah 49, verse 4 through 6. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. God's response is found in verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Messiah has come to save the world. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What a glorious message. Next week, God willing, we will go on to see how God describes his mandate to the Messiah, and then the resulting praise to God from the ends of the earth, from the believing nation, from the believing among the nations. We have about 5-10 minutes for feedback. We'll just close with a word of prayer, and then if anybody has a question or a comment, please feel free. Let us pray.